All right. Acts chapter 17, we've got a lot to cover this morning. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. Now, Jason was a young believer in the city. Attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them, that would be Paul, Silas, and Timothy, out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some other of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying there is another king named Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were noble-minded people, more so than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul to go out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. I chose to read this passage from Acts because the persecution that Paul encountered from the synagogue in Thessalonica that bled over into Berea played a role in the writing of 2 Thessalonians. Paul is not in Jerusalem. He's in a part of the world that is primarily Gentile in nature. And the Gentiles were idol worshipers. They were engaged in every imaginable debauchery. And they had little or no knowledge at all about the Old Testament. But there were a few Jews in these areas who lived in the town, so there were synagogues. So Paul would come into a new city. His potential audience was a mixed audience. It was made up of a few Jews and mostly Gentiles. Now, Paul was a brilliant man, and so he developed a strategy that he followed faithfully. When he would come into a new city, he would go directly to the synagogue because the audience that he would have there would have some knowledge of the Old Testament, and he didn't have to start from absolute scratch to discuss the Messiahship of Christ with them. So the synagogues were always his starting point in a new city. Paul, Silas, and Timothy arrived in Thessalonica, and following this plan, they went to the synagogue. In Thessalonica, and Paul taught there for three consecutive Sabbath days. And his message to these Jews was very concise. He went first directly to the Old Testament Scriptures, and he reasoned from those Scriptures with them as follows. The Messiah, according to the Scriptures, must suffer, must die and rise again from the dead. Jesus died and was raised again from the dead. Therefore, Jesus, one I'm preaching to you, is the Messiah. Now, a few of the Jews and many of the God-fearing Gentiles and a few of the prominent women in Thessalonica believed the gospel. But the vast majority of the Jews reacted violently, and a mob was created outside the city, outside the house of a Christian named Jason. To make a short story a little shorter, Paul was run out of town. And he came to another city named Berea, and there he did the same thing. He went to the synagogue, but this time he had much better results. Now, the Jews in the synagogue in Thessalonica were enraged when they found out that he was having success in the neighboring city of Berea. Here's the point. The Jews from Thessalonica had it in for Paul. They had it in for everyone else who supported or accepted anything that Paul said. And they set out to do whatever was necessary to disrupt the spread of the gospel across the entire region. And what better way to do that than to disparage Paul himself? A year or two ago, someone got a hold of one of our checks associated with our bank account, and I suppose they made a box of checks. What I know for certain is that someone began running around Plano writing checks and signing my name on the signature line. Well, the bank quickly recognized what was going on, and they looked and the signatures didn't match. So we were able to get the account closed without suffering any financial damage. But I can tell you, when your good name is forged on a fake document, whether it's a check or an email, or in the case of Paul, we will see, on a fake letter, you're compelled to do whatever you can to correct that situation. Today we begin our study of a letter that we call 2 Thessalonians. Actually, there were three letters addressed to the Thessalonian church. All were purported to have been written by Paul, and yet one of these letters was a forgery. Look at, we're going to skip ahead a little bit here into the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. I just want you to look at the opening two verses of chapter 2. Paul writes, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," that's the rapture, "that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or to be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message," and listen to this, "or by a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come." Here Paul encourages the church not to be shaken in their composure, whether by a spirit or by a message, perhaps something that someone was saying, or certainly not by a letter as if from us. That reference is to the letter that was a forgery that was sent to the Thessalonian church. Someone, probably one of the Jews from the synagogue there, wrote a letter, allegedly by putting Paul's signature on it, and he addressed it to the church at Thessalonica. So with this in mind, let me try to construct the events that led up to the writing of 2 Thessalonians. I don't have time today. Let's think of this as phase one. Paul's in Athens. He's greatly concerned about the church in Thessalonica and the fact that that church is enduring a great deal of persecution from the synagogue there. And it's worth remembering that before Paul came to Thessalonica, he was almost killed in Philippi by these antagonists. So he has reason to be very concerned about the church. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the state of affairs there. Timothy goes back, and then he returns to Paul with a report that there is confusion in the church about certain issues with respect to eschatology. In other words, some of Paul's instruction regarding end-time events were either misunderstood or, more likely, they were deliberately misrepresented by the enemies of the faith. This is what led to the writing of 1 Thessalonians. Paul needed to clarify details about doctrine. He needed to clear up their misunderstanding of eschatology. And he did so by writing 1 Thessalonians, which is his first letter to that particular church. Now, Paul must have sent this letter to the church by means of a messenger other than Timothy, because Timothy's mentioned in Paul's greeting in the first verse of 1 Thessalonians. So it appears that Timothy is still in the company of Paul when 1 Thessalonians was delivered to the church. Paul probably sent it by an unknown messenger because he feared the persecution was so serious back in Thessalonica that if Timothy were recognized there, his life would have been in danger. Now, phase two. Paul is now in Corinth. 1 Thessalonians has been written and delivered. And word has reached the synagogue that Paul had been in touch with the local Thessalonian church. And he had cleared up the confusion about eschatology. We know from Acts 17, the verses that we read, that the Jews were jealous of Paul. They're willing to engage in any activity necessary to disrupt his work in that region. This is what led to the writing of the forged letter by someone in the synagogue. Perhaps it was a member of the synagogue. It could have been, I suppose, a city official who forged a letter and had it delivered to someone who represented himself as being a friend of Paul. The intent of this forgery was to discredit Paul by introducing contradictions between what Paul had actually taught and what was set forth in this fake letter. If Paul could be shown to be inconsistent, then his message would be discredited, and some of the Jews who had accepted Jesus as the Messiah might return to the synagogue. Eventually, news of the fake letter reached Paul in Corinth, and this is what led to the writing of 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to correct the doctrinal errors the forged letter had created, specifically with regard to issues pertaining to the second coming of Christ. But this second letter of Paul, 2 Thessalonians, also was written to encourage the church to remain faithful in the face of severe persecution and to rebuke those who had been misled and were not living as they should be in light of the true doctrine Paul had taught them when he was there. Apparently, some church members were sitting around waiting for the immediate return of Jesus, not working and living off the welfare and generosity of their fellow believers. And it's worth noting that at the end of 2 Thessalonians, actually over in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul writes, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter that I may write." So Paul is now, because of this fake letter, he's going to put a distinguishing mark on any future letter, should there be any, so that a forgery could be identified by the church. So this second letter, Paul addresses in it the coming of the Lord, and he lays out for the Thessalonians what is proper Christian behavior in light of the imminent return of Jesus. Now, I think there's something worth mentioning before we jump right into the exegesis of this chapter. This Thessalonian church was made up of new believers. Most of the church members did not have a background in the Old Testament. There may have been a few Jews who did, but this is primarily new believers. There were no Peters. There was no Barnabas. There was not a Timothy. There was no one who could claim to be a mature believer yet in this church. And yet, look what Paul taught them. He taught them eschatology. The Thessalonian letters are full of thoughts about the future. He speaks about the kingdom of God. He speaks of the rapture of the church, the second coming of Christ, or as he says, a time when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire at his second coming. Paul speaks about judgment, retribution against those who do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not spend his time in Thessalonica delivering feel-good devotionals. He taught biblical theology to these young believers that came straight out of the teachings of Jesus himself. And I've never believed teachers of the Bible should avoid any doctrine as long as that doctrine is biblical and consistent with the doctrine of Jesus Christ that can be found in the Gospels. Eschatology, the doctrine of God's sovereign grace and election, heaven and hell. These are not doctrines to be avoided when teaching new Christians. They are core doctrines, and they are fundamental to our understanding of God's Word. It's also worth noting that God did not reveal future events to people just to satisfy their curiosity. Eschatology is not designed to answer every conceivable question that we can think to ask about the future, just as biblical history is not designed to tell us every single event that took place in the past. God reveals these things to us because they are supposed to affect how we live now. And this is something that should be primary as we look at eschatological passages. It's not just about what's going to happen, but we have to ask the question, how does this impact us now, and how does this speak to us about how we should be living? Because doctrine, theology, it's not an end unto itself. It's a guide and it's a motivator for Christian living. The fact that the rapture could occur at any moment should motivate us to live a life of obedience and anticipation of the imminent appearance of the Lord. So let's look now into 2 Thessalonians. We'll begin with the first couple of verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church and of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three men are named the opening words of the greeting. Paul, who's the primary author, he's mentioned first. Then Silvanus, who is the long form of the name Silas. So this is Silas, okay? And Timothy, who is Paul's protege. In the midst of great persecution and even confusion, Paul acknowledges first that the Christians in Thessalonica are in perfect union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this union is a mystical union by which all believers are positionally in Christ. Now, to understand what Paul means, we need to recognize something. And what we need to recognize is that every human being is born positionally in Adam. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:22. It says this, "For in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive." From this verse, we see that there are effects or consequences of being in Adam, and there are effects or consequences of being in Christ. This idea of being positionally in Adam or positionally in Christ simply means we are identified with one or the other. Now, this is not a small thing, as you can see. In fact, this is one of the most important concepts revealed in Scripture, because your eternal destiny and mine rest on whether we are in Adam or in Christ. And because this is such an essential point of doctrine, we need to take a couple of minutes here and think about it. The phrase "in Christ" is used by Paul 164 times in the New Testament. So by that fact alone, by the prolific use of that phrase, we know immediately that this must be important and we should spend some time thinking about it. So because this is so fundamental, let me repeat again what I just said. Every human being is born positionally in Adam. One thing this means is we're born under Adam's original sin, and we will remain under the condemnation of Adam's sin unless there is a positional change from in Adam to in Christ. In other words, if a man never committed a single personal sin, still, he would stand eternally condemned before God simply by being born in Adam. Furthermore, there is nothing you and I can do by means of religious activities or ritual or self-reformation or law-keeping or asceticism or philanthropy or any other thing that you can think of by which we can earn our way out of Adam and into Christ. So how do we get from here in Adam to there in Christ? Well, the Philippian jailer asked Paul a question. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't realize it, but the question he was asking was, "How do I get out of Adam and into Christ?" And Paul's simple answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. When a man or woman places their faith in Jesus Christ, a number of things happen. Some of those things we experience, and other things we do not. When you got married, if you're a man, you probably experienced some degree of fear. Now, that's normal. And for the women who are here today, that doesn't mean we don't love you. We do. We're happy to be married to you, but fear is something most men experience when they get married. At the wedding ceremony, I want you to think about what we experience. We see the guests. We repeat some vows. The bride sheds a few tears. We eat some cake. The bride tosses some flowers. Some other girl catches the flowers. All of these things we experience. These are the experiential parts of the wedding ceremony. But did you know that the thing that officially determines that you are married in the eyes of the state is non-experiential? The next day, while the couple are on their honeymoon, the minister goes down to the courthouse with the marriage license, and he officially enters a number and a date and some other information into an official register. And it's that register to which any legal or official inquiry into the marriage will be made. And yet you would not even know that that happened. You would not even know there was a register if the minister didn't tell you about it because you didn't experience it. So the very thing that positions you as legally married, you didn't experience. One of the things that takes place when we put our faith in Christ for salvation is, by grace alone, God re-identifies us from being positionally in Adam to being in a new position in Christ, where, as the text says, all things have become new. This transformation takes place by means of something called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which also is non-experiential. Now, this baptism has nothing to do with water. The root meaning of the word baptism is identification. You don't feel the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and like the entries into the marriage register at the courthouse, you wouldn't know it happened if God had not revealed it to us. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians. He writes, "For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you have been baptized into one body and made to drink of one Spirit." Also, again, the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to write in Galatians, "For all of you who were," and this is a key phrase, "baptized into Christ." Those who were baptized into Christ, all who by the baptism of the Holy Spirit have been identified with Christ, you have been clothed with Christ. That's Galatians 3:27. So we are transformed out of Adam into a re-identification with Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel and place our faith in Jesus Christ. This thing about that you see on TV where people go into trances and fall on the floor when they experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit is nothing but poor comedy. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that we experience. Now, the next thing that might catch your eye in chapter 1, verse 2 is the phrase, "grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is somewhat formulaic, but in the context of persecution, Paul's wish for the Thessalonian church is for peace, but it's not a peace that he looks forward to a time when the persecution is over, but to a peace that is available to these Christians and to us in the midst of persecution. I can't help but think of the story in Mark chapter 4 the disciples are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. When they set out to go across the lake, the sea was calm, but as they continued on their journey, a storm arose. The calm sea became a torrent, and the waves threatened to capsize the boat. So while the disciples grew ever more afraid, suddenly they realized Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat in complete and total peace. This is the peace Paul wants for the Thessalonians who are going through this very difficult time. It's the peace that is the product of faith. The peace that God offers is not contingent on circumstances, and it's available even when we're sailing on rough seas. Under persecution, Paul calls on the Thessalonians to recognize that even in times of trouble, the peace of God is available to them. And Paul's assertion is credible because he himself experienced peace in the face of danger, and every one of those Thessalonian Christians knew it. Verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it's only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love each one of you toward the other grows even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So not all of the news that came back to Paul was bad news. When Timothy came to Paul in Athens with his report, he must have told Paul that despite some confusion about doctrine, a few of the teachings, the church was growing, and it was growing in faith, and it was growing in love one for another. So this part of Timothy's report would have encouraged Paul. When he says, we ought always to give thanks, that word indicates that Paul viewed that as a moral obligation. Paul believed that he had a moral obligation to give thanks to God for the ever-increasing faith of the Thessalonian church. And he gives thanks to God because he knows that any spiritual advancement that's going on among these new believers is wholly the result of God's work in them and not Paul's. So he thanks God. He doesn't take credit himself for the victories that are going on in the Thessalonian church. It is God alone who imparts faith, and it is the Holy Spirit through the Word of God who produces spiritual growth. This is the process at work in Thessalonica. Under pressure, the church could have imploded, but the opposite is happening in spite of the persecution. Beginning with verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you're suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was, in fact, believed. So in verse 5, Paul comforts the church by pointing out that there is, that in this present suffering that they're going through, there is evidence of what he calls God's righteous judgment. Now, this might sound a little strange, but what Paul's saying is the very fact that the Thessalonian church has been able to persevere and endure in the face of persecution is evidence that God's with them. The balance sheet, if you will, depicting their suffering under Jewish persecution, which now appears to be out of balance, will be made right by their participation in the millennial kingdom Jesus will institute at his second coming. The reason this is certain is that our sovereign God is in control of the past and the present and the future, and everything that's taking place in Thessalonica is happening within the context of God's sovereign will for that church. Now, there is an implied pronoun at the beginning of verse 5. It's could be written in italics, perhaps, in your Bible. It's the word this. Whenever we see a pronoun, we need to ask ourselves, what is the antecedent back? What does it refer back to? Well, Paul is taking this persecution theme that's led up to this point in the book as a foreshadowing of God's righteous judgment. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think there are two things Paul has in view by the term God's righteous judgment. First, it must refer to the sovereign election of these new believers in Thessalonica who, although under persecution, will be counted as worthy of the kingdom. How is any individual ever worthy of the kingdom? Certainly not as a result of any innate goodness emanating from the Thessalonians. It must be a result of imputed righteousness that God bestows sovereignly on those he has called to faith. So the first element of God's righteous judgment is his election of the Thessalonican believers. Then in verse 6, Paul begins to describe the second element of God's righteous judgment, a time when the Thessalonians, and for that matter, every believer who has suffered for the kingdom, the time that they will be vindicated. Notice God's judgment will be, for it always is, a fair and just application of his justice. Now, I am married to a woman who has a great... It's a good thing I continued that sentence, isn't it? I am married to a woman who has a great appreciation for instant justice. It's just a warning. Don't cross her. Unfortunately, instant justice is not commonplace. Paul doesn't promise instant justice to the Thessalonians, but he does promise to them certain justice. And it will be a justice that is fair and equitable. Have you ever thought about this, that at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, not one person complains about God being unjust? Even in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, the one suffering in Hades does not make a case that he's there unjustly. Yet, all around us, complaints about divine injustice and unfairness abound. But when unbelievers stand in the final court of divine justice, facing eternal separation from God and even the lake of fire, there will be no such complaint lodged. And this is Paul's point in verse 6. He says, when God evens the score on behalf of the Thessalonians, he will do so in complete fairness and in perfect justice. This is to clarify for the Thessalonians that retribution against the wicked is coming. When we consider what Paul is saying about God's righteous judgment, we need to recognize what he has in view. What he's talking about is retributive justice. Retributive justice is a judicial theory in which punishment is considered to be a morally acceptable response to crimes that have been committed. But in the context of God's absolute righteousness, retribution is not simply a morally acceptable response to a crime. It is the only possible response. One might say God's exercising wrath against evil is not just. It's the only thing that is just. So Paul goes beyond a simple defense of God's justice by declaring it to be a divine necessity. We're living in a society where more and more each day the myth that a desire to see justice executed against evil is considered to be unchristian-like. An almost universal misunderstanding of the judge not that you be not judged command has led to a fear, or at least to an aversion, of exercising judgment against even the most egregious of crimes. So I ask, is this a valid way to look at divine justice? I don't think it is. In fact, I know it isn't. trying to decide what I'm going to skip. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, there's a scene that takes place in heaven during the Great Tribulation. There are souls crying out for judgment. And the souls that are crying out for judgment are the souls of believers who were martyred for the gospel during the early years of the tribulation. They're in glory with the Lord. They are not subject to the influence of Satan. They no longer possess an old sin nature. They are in a state of sinless perfection, and yet they are locked at this time into positive volition regarding the will of God, which simply means it is impossible for them to desire something that's contrary to the will of God, and yet their desire is for God to exact retributive justice on their behalf against those who killed them. So think about this in a practical sense. We know that we're not to take vengeance on a personal level because someone has done something to us. For example, we're not going to pray for retributive justice to be exacted by God against a neighbor who parks an old wrecked school bus in his front yard and destroys your property value. But what if you have a neighbor who's painting satanic symbols on your house and car as a direct attack because he hates the Christian faith? Or what if he's trying to destroy your business because you don't participate in certain unrighteous business practices that violate your faith and your standards? Well, these may be very different situations. It may be right to pray for God to intervene and then to wait for God to act in certain situations. But we must not usurp personally what God has solely held as his own prerogative. So the second element of God's righteous judgment is an eschatological judgment, and it will be a repayment in kind. We're told in Romans 12:9, never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in other words, when the comedian Steve Martin made the comment, two wrongs don't make a right, but three do, he was not following the principles that are laid out in Scripture. Three wrongs do not make a right, nor do four, nor five, nor ten. But we can be certain that God will make things right when he exacts justice against the unrighteous. The balance sheet will be balanced. And there's nothing wrong with taking comfort in the knowledge that those who oppose the gospel, those who persecute those who abide in the gospel, one day will be called to task before the judgment seat of God. But it should be our sincere hope that, like Saul, a man who persecuted the church mercilessly before he was saved, that they too would come to a knowledge of God's grace and will repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, who receives all who call on his name in faith. In verse 7, we see a second source of comfort. God has in store here for the believers who are under persecution, and there are two things here I want to point out. The first source of comfort was the knowledge that there will be a day of reckoning when divine judgment will be exacted against those who are persecuting the Lord's church. The second source of comfort is the rest and peace that's promised to believers during the reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom. Paul describes this in verse 7 as relief to you who are afflicted. And he points out the time when this relief will be realized. It'll be at the second advent. At the second advent, Jesus will come as judge and as king to exact righteous judgment on behalf of the Thessalonian Christians and all others who have been persecuted for the faith, and to set the stage for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And the second advent is going to be something that's hard to miss. It's going to be public, and it's going to be dramatic. Paul gives us a preview of its nature when he says the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And this will be a time when God's retribution will fall on those who have persecuted the church. Now, in verse 8, Paul expands his description of the recipients of God's retributive justice beyond those who were just persecuting the Thessalonians. God's justice will be exacted not only against those who actively oppose God, but it will be applied to all those who do not know God and do not believe the gospel. What did Paul write? He wrote that divine retribution will be exacted against all who do not know God. So what does he mean, do not know God? Well, he tells us, these are they who do not obey the gospel. How do we obey the gospel? By accepting the fact that we're all sinners, that we have fallen short of God's standard, and on our behalf, the Father laid that sin on Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. So it comes down to this. God exacted retributive justice against Jesus Christ, who did not deserve it, so that he could deal with you and me on the basis of grace alone. Your sins and mine were judged on the cross. Jesus completely satisfied the demands of God's absolute righteousness, so that there is nothing left for you and me to do other than accept salvation as a free gift. And we have a choice here. We can either accept the death of Christ on the cross as the basis for complete forgiveness of sin, or you can stand before God and make your own case. Many people think if they've done a halfway decent job of being good, they'll have a pretty good case to present on behalf of themselves when they stand before Almighty God. And this is nothing short of tragic, because there's only one case. There's only one case God will hear when we come before him. The one case is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. This is the gospel, and the time to hear and accept it is today. In verses 9 and 10, Paul describes the eternal fate of all who do not obey the gospel. In verse 9, he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. Now, this is a verse some have used to try to argue that by eternal destruction, what Paul means is annihilation. That is, that unbelievers simply cease to exist at death. But the fate of unbelievers must be understood in parallel with the fate of believers. Believers are promised what? Eternal life, which clearly means an unending, forever enduring life in the presence of God that extends throughout eternity. With that in mind, how should eternal destruction be understood? Well, the key term, the operative term here, is eternal, not destruction. If we were to look at the scriptures that we don't have time to look at in Matthew 25, what we would find there is that there will be a separation separation of believers from unbelievers. And what we will find, and I will read chapter 25, verse 46. It says, these, that would be the ones who are going away into perdition, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there is a parallelism between eternal life and eternal punishment. This means there is a life after death, both for believers and for unbelievers. Let's go on to the 11th and 12th verses. To this end also we pray for you always, that God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said, prayer is the golden key that can open the wicket of mercy. So it shouldn't surprise us that Paul ends this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians with a description of how he prays for the Thessalonians. There simply is not time to deal with everything here, so I'm going to just talk about one phrase, and it's the phrase that he says, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Notice what Paul did not say. He did not say that our God will count you worthy on the basis of your free will. As a starting point, let's get the translation correct here. The Greek text reads, that our God will count you worthy of the calling. Greek text does not say your calling, it says the calling. So the emphasis is not on the one call, but on the calling itself. So we have to say, what is the calling? Well, it's a theological term. It is a particular term, and it does not mean invitation. Calling is not an invitation in a theological sense in Scripture. An invitation presumes the one invited may or may not accept the invitation. And from a human viewpoint, this may seem to be an accurate description of how men respond or do not respond to the gospel. But when Paul uses the phrase, he means the efficacious act of God by which he brings men to himself out of darkness into light and transforms us from a state of being in Adam to being in Christ. So we need to understand this. The calling is not an invitation which men may or may not accept. The word efficacious means something that is successful in producing a desired result, something that is effective in an active sense. This means that God's elective choice is to call the elect to faith is an efficacious act, and it actually accomplishes what God intended by it. If you trace the divine stages outlined in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, here's what you'll find. It is God who causes. He is the prime mover in our salvation. Then all whom he foreknew, which is prognosko, in Greek that is a word that it's translated foreknew or foreknowledge, but it actually means choice or cause. All he foreknew, he predestined. And all whom he predestined, he called. And all whom he called, he justified. And all whom he justified, he glorified. It's quite clear that the ones God predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, all of them, without exception, he called. And all of those he called, without exception, he justified. And all whom he justified, he glorified. There was not a one lost. There was no one who fell out of that sequence. So this efficacious call results 100% of the time in the glorification of the redeemed by means of an act of justification that is based solely on the cross. The reason I point this out is because election is the only way a person can be deemed worthy. As I've said many times, and Paul says it in verse 12, election has as its final ultimate goal the glorification of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason human works can't play a role in salvation. And it's why Paul ends Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 with the phrase, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. Well, we're out of time, so I'm going to sum this up with about three sentences. God is sovereign. He is in perfect control of all that happens in our lives. If we're persecuted for our faith, there will be a reckoning that will see all wrongs made right by a final exacting of God's perfect justice. If we suffer, there will be rest and peace for us in the millennial kingdom. These words should comfort and encourage us in times of trouble as they did the Thessalonians. And I've got to quit putting too much material in these lessons. But there's just so much theology in those verses that I get obsessed. I can't stop.